Father, we thank you for this special day, for the rains of the past few days, how it reminds us of your faithfulness in Psalm 65, which tells us that you water the furrows in order that the earth may grow forth its vegetation, that we might be able to survive. How dependent we are upon you for every breath that we take, and we're only a breath away from eternity. May we not be fooled by what we see and what's around us and deceived into thinking that we'll be here forever, that we make no preparation for eternity. Father, I pray that you will speak clearly through this passage and through these human lips. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to a very exciting portion of the book of Jeremiah, or I should say we're right in the middle of it. Reminds me of a story by Dr. Walter Wilson, who was a medical doctor, turned missionary, evangelist, Bible teacher here in the past 50 years here in our country. And he was talking about how one time he was visiting a missionary on the mission field. It happened to be in Africa, and he and this missionary were praying together, and the missionary began to pray that God would supply a car that was much needed for the mission work. And as Dr. Wilson listened to him as he was pleading before the Lord, he says, "And God, just any old beat up kind of a car will do." But Dr. Wilson stopped him in his prayer and he said, "Stop praying that way, brother. God is not in the junk business." And Jeremiah is telling us that God is not in the junk business, and what he does perfectly. And what he completes cannot be improved upon because it is in the state of being perfect. And we're right at the point where Judah needs some hope. They need something to go on because, to put it plainly, the whole countryside, including the city of Jerusalem and the temple, was now desolate. It had been razed and burned to the ground. And everywhere you looked, you saw destruction, and you saw death, and you saw starvation. And if you haven't got a firm picture of that, all you need to do is read the book of Lamentations to see there the desperate plight and condition of the people. It was so bad, and this is the background in Jeremiah 32 and 33, it was so bad at this time that mothers were literally boiling their own children in order to survive. There was no water in the city, and young children were dying of lack of thirst, or for thirst, for lack of water. And children were starving to death, much as we see on the news programs today. So it's in this kind of a situation that God answers the prayer of Jeremiah, which he prayed, and which we discussed last week, this marvelous prayer, as Jeremiah now is beginning to have doubts, or perhaps better said, second thoughts about whether or not that this act of buying this piece of ground near his hometown of Anatah was really a wise thing to do in view of the fact that the people were now being carted out of the land and being led off as lambs to be slaughtered in Babylon. And the city of Jerusalem and all of Judah was now overrun with the Babylonian armies. The women were being ravished according to Lamentations. There was absolutely no hope of the people ever coming back to their land, ever occupying it again. And it's in that context that God says, "Jeremiah, I want you to go and buy this piece of ground because you're going to be coming back here someday." So Jeremiah makes a transaction in the first part of chapter 32. And then he begins to have doubts. Am I really doing the right thing? Have you ever had doubts like that? Am I really, in spending this money and giving money to God's work, am I really doing the right thing, or could I better spend it for needs that I have now? Jeremiah has doubts, so he takes it all before the Lord, and he says, "Lord, you're a great God, and you can do all things. You can do all things." Look at this, his comment here, and I just simply bring you back to this in verse 17. Where he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and by thine outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for thee." And yet in the midst of all of this, the people are in such a desperate condition. How could it happen? How could they have come from so far to where they are now? Back in the late 1960s, we were in and around the city of Detroit because I was attending college there and graduated there. And there was a pitcher for the Detroit Tigers who was the premier pitcher in baseball at the time. His name was Denny McClain. He won 31 games in 1968, and he was the most successful pitcher of that year and of that time. And yet just recently, Denny McClain was indicted and sentenced to 23 years for racketeering and being involved with the mafia. And Denny McClain, by his own confession, before or at the time of his sentencing, said these very words. He said, "How could one go from where I was to where I am now?" And I believe that these were the same questions that were being asked by those who were philosophical in the land of Judah at this time. How in the world did all of this happen? How could we go from being such a great people, recognized throughout the empire and feared by peoples around the world, to where we are now in such terrible straits? How did it happen? What is our future? Is there any future? What's going to happen to us now? And it's right at this time that God moves in with a message of hope. He usually never comes in too soon nor too late, but always right on time. And here is a message of hope in the last part of chapter 32 and all of chapter 33. And God's answer is really twofold, as I've put it in your outline this morning. Number one, in the last part of chapter 32, God wants Jeremiah and the people to focus upon what he can do. And then in chapter 33, what he will do. And there are times when we need to make the distinction between what our God can do and what our God will do. We must never limit God in our circumstances, because God, quite simply, can never be limited. And the first thing that God does is he takes the prayer of Jeremiah and rephrases it and puts it into the form of a question. Now notice in verse 27, "Behold," he says, "I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" The Hebrew word here for flesh is basar, which means all flesh, all created life. I am the God of all created life. I have created it all. And if I have created all things that live and move and have their being, then is it not a proper conclusion to come to that I am able to do all things and I am able to recreate life in this scene of death? Is anything too difficult for me? Jeremiah, you said back in verse 17, nothing is too difficult for you. Do you really believe that? Is it indeed true that there is nothing that is too difficult or too hard for me? Now, God is simply telling Jeremiah that he's going to do a glorious thing. And there are times when we just simply, in our circumstances, when we've been slashed to the ground by our circumstances, and all of our hopes have been crushed, and we're on the verge of just simply giving up, that we need to refocus upon what our God is able to do. Now, I'm going to have you cross-reference a couple of times this morning because I want you to get the full impact of what Jeremiah the prophet is saying. Go back to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14. Here we have the situation involving Abraham and Sarah and how God appears to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, you are going to have a son now in your old age." It all happens here in Genesis 18. And we pick up the story here in verse 9, where God appears to Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "Behold, she's in the tent." And God said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Now that's no big news, because we've had a lot of sons born here at Wayside in the last year, along with a lot of girls. So that's nothing out of the ordinary for Abraham and Sarah to have a son. But what is out of the ordinary is Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was medically beyond the years of being able to bear a child. I mean, she was now up in her 80s or 90s. She is an old woman. And she recognizes medically that it would be impossible for her to have a child. The situation in Sarah's mind was absolutely hopeless. And if that wasn't enough, notice why Sarah laughs in verse 12. She laughs to herself, saying, I become old. Shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Abraham himself, if it was possible for me, it's certainly not possible for Abraham. I mean, it would be impossible for Abraham to be able to father a child. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The same Hebrew construction as we have in Jeremiah's text. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? The Lord, at the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. It will come to pass. It's as sure as the fact that I have spoken it, because as Tony Evans said so forcibly a couple of weeks ago, whenever God speaks, he does not stutter. And when God says, Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a son, at this time next year, you will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, oh, no, but you did laugh. You did laugh. Now going back to our text in Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 27. Sarah laughed within herself. But God is saying, in boxing language, never count me out. Never count me out. Now, we've all had those statements in our past that have probably had a tremendous impact upon our thinking. I remember my mom and dad, and I say this for you young parents who are just starting out, you've got small children. One of the ways in which you can really influence your children is by having plaques around the house so that every place they look, they see a saying that will really catch their eye and be etched in their memories and minds for the rest of their lives. And I had one of those when I was a child that my parents had up, and you've seen it and you know it well. It's a little plaque that says, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And over through the years, in my moments of anxiety, and in my moments of temptation, in my impulsive moments, I have been brought back to that little saying, which is so scriptural because it's true, that there is only one life, and 'twill soon be passed, and only what's done for our Lord is going to last. And that puts a different value system on everything we do. There is another one that's greatly influenced my life as well, by Jim Elliot, one of the martyred missionaries, who wrote these words in his diary. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I heard a well-known pastor just in the last couple of weeks share one that his parents had on a little plaque in their house, and he said, I've never forgotten it, and how that has formed his thinking and his theology. And the question was this: have you ever considered what your unbelief has cost you? I mean, those are poignant sayings. And I'm sure that Sarah probably had a little plaque of this saying, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And maybe Jeremiah might have written this down and put it as a plaque in his own dwelling place, or had it right there in the courtyard where he was being held. At any rate, God was going to do a great thing. Now, when you go through the rest of this 32nd chapter, and we're not going to have time to go through it all this morning, but I want you to notice in your own reading how many times God says, this is what I will do. I will deliver Judah into the hands of the Babylonians and Chaldeans. And I will discipline there for a time, but ultimately I will deliver them. And I find this tremendously comforting, because what God was saying in this passage is the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are not going to take the people of Israel by force, or the people of Judah. No, they're only going to do it by my divine permission, that nothing ever happens outside of the sovereign will of God in our lives. Isn't that comforting to know that? I don't care what your set of circumstances are this morning. nothing can happen apart from God's sovereign will and His allowance of that. There's a beautiful illustration in nature of how God frequently uses difficulties. The eagle is not our national bird by accident. We learn a lot from studying the life and the habits of the eagle. It's an interesting, extremely interesting member of the falcon family. She builds her nest in the tallest trees or in the loftiest mountain ledges. And when she's building her nest, she lays down thorns at the very base of it, jagged stones and all kinds of sharp objects, which seem to be so opposed to her purpose of providing a comfortable nesting place for her young ones. But then she covers the sharp objects with wool and feathers and the fur of animals that she's killed so that the nesting place becomes a very comfortable, soft delight for her babies. But the babies are not destined to remain there forever. And so when the time comes for the babies to move on, the mother will stir up the nest with her sharp talons and allow the sharp, jagged objects to surface. And it begins to puncture the flesh of her young ones. And instead of feeding them, she stops delivering the food to the nest. And as a result, the babies become so uncomfortable and miserable that they must get up and get out on their own and begin to make it for themselves. And that was all part of her purpose in the very beginning, to produce discontentment with the old life of ease in infancy and to whet their desire to move on to maturity. And that's why God, for a time, would allow His people to go into captivity, to make them so uncomfortable that when the time came for them to come back to the land, they would be easily led as they were from the land of Egypt in their former captivity. Now look at verse 42. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this calamity on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. And that takes us to the second part of our study this morning in chapter 33, verses 2 and 3, which focus our thinking not upon what God can do, but upon what God will do on behalf of His people in the years to come. Now these are two great verses, and again, if you're studying verses in the prophet Jeremiah, I would suggest that you put to memory chapter 33, verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, this same God, the Lord is His name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Things that are inaccessible to finite man now. God says, I will bring those to pass so that you will at that time know of these very things. Now again, as I mentioned, this is a very dark and dismal hour in Israel's history. If you jump on down to verse 10, here we see according to the Hebrew text that the land is already a waste. It is waste, verse 10. Without man, without beast, it is uninhabited. The circumstances that are further described in the book of Lamentations. The glory days of Israel appear to be in the past. They're just memories in the minds of the people. They've been overrun by the enemy now. The city has been destroyed, and the glorious temple is nothing more than a pile of debris. The people have been helplessly carted off to Babylon like animals to be slaughtered. And it's in this circumstance that God gives this promise, this challenge that almost borders on being ludicrous. He says, call to me, Jeremiah, your people, and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which at the time you cannot conceive, you cannot know. The same God who created the earth in verse 2 is going to create a new future for His people. Now I say this because there may be some of us here this morning that are really reeling in the face of a divorce. I hear it all the time. There may be some of you that your businesses are on the verge of collapse. And everything that you've lived for has now been dashed and slashed to the ground. If that's where you are, then you can begin to identify a little bit with where the people of Judah were, and they were just simply trying to look up and find some ray of hope in the midst of it all. And God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. It's going to be a glorious thing that I'm going to do. Radio announcer once asked Leo Durocher, the former manager of the New York Giants, barring the unforeseen, Leo, will your club win the pennant? Durocher shot back, there ain't going to be no unforeseen. And that's what God is saying here through Jeremiah. There ain't going to be no unforeseens. That's what this chapter is all about. There are great and mighty things that He will do, and He outlines them here in the remainder of the chapter, and they are threefold in number. Now these are beautiful, and I want you to get these down. You might even take a pen and write them down, since they're not in your outline, because these are three marvelous things that God is going to do that are yet future. But they will be done. There aren't going to be no unforeseens. In verses 4 through 8, here we see the people will be restored. Now the land is barren, now the land is reeling under disease, the people are deprived, they're in servitude, many of them had already been taken out of the land. And yet God foresees the day when there will be health and healing in verse 6. And there will be an abundance of peace and truth, and He will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and He will cleanse them from all their sin and iniquity in verse 8. He's going to do a marvelous work among His people, and other prophets tell us that the people are going to return in great numbers from every corner of the earth. And Jesus Himself told us that in Matthew chapter 24. So that's the first thing God is going to do. He's going to restore the people to the land. Secondly, the land is going to be restored itself. Verses 9 through verse 13. Remember in the earlier chapters that Jeremiah was commanded to go to no more weddings there in his small community of Anatah, which would be very offensive to his neighbors and close friends, families, if he did not go to their wedding, their daughter's wedding or their son's wedding. And so God was simply telling Jeremiah to do this, and this would serve as sort of a harbinger of that coming day of judgment when there would be no more joy in the land, there would be no more weddings to celebrate, there would be no more marriages. Life would be virtually impossible. But now all at once God says, Jeremiah, I want you to see that there's coming a day when joy is going to be restored in the land. Verse 11. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Latter part of verse 11, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first. So the land is going to be restored. A Wisconsin pastor who does premarital counseling, as we do here at Wayside, with couples, has always asked the question of the couples, how long have you been married? And he says it's interesting that the woman will usually say, how long have you known each other? I'm getting a little confused here. How long have you known each other? And the woman will usually say 3 or 4 years, whereas the man will usually say 2 or 3 years. And his interpretation of this data is this. It simply proves that she has had her eye on him, and he has been a dead duck for a year before he ever met her. And that's the way that God's love is. His intentions for us toward His people are always for good, not for evil, as He tells us in Jeremiah's book, even though it doesn't look that way in the present. Finally, in verses 14 through 26... God promises two further things. Number one, the Davidic line is going to be restored because God made promises, ancient promises, to the King David that He would never lack for a man to sit upon His throne. And He was promised a throne and a land and a kingdom. And God is simply saying in these verses that what He had promised earlier still holds. That He was not going to be unfaithful to His promises, that in the midst of the unfaithfulness of the people, God Himself would yet be faithful. And we find that throughout many of the prophets as well as the Psalms, the reference to God's faithfulness to His promises to David. And secondly, not only would David never lack for a king sitting upon his throne, but as well the Levitical priests would continue in succession perpetually until eternity. So it's obvious from these verses that God is yet going to do a work among His people. And Jerusalem will become the embodiment of justice and righteousness, which are to be the present concerns of all believers. But Jerusalem will become the embodiment of that, as our text tells us here, in that future day or age known as the Messianic Kingdom. Jeremiah is telling us that there's coming a golden age in the earth when the Messiah, the Lord Christ, will be visibly executing justice and righteousness, and Jerusalem will be the great example of both to all the nations of the world. Now that's what he's telling us here in the text. And the covenant that he made to David is the subject of the verses here, beginning with verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not occur at their appointed times, if you can do that, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant." Do you follow his logic here in thinking? "That he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who ministered to me." Now jump on down to verse 25. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant," again he's rephrasing it, "for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of the heaven and earth I have not established, then would I reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant." What he is saying in these verses is that nature will utterly collapse before God will go back on the slightest promise to his people. The stars will cease to exist. The sun will cease to shine. The moon will fall from her orbit. All of these things will happen before God will go back on his promises to David. Now let me remind you that David lived about 400 years prior to these words in Jeremiah's text. 400 years. And what God is saying is, "I have spoken and my promises to David still hold. They're still good." God never goes back on his promises. God is not fickle, and everything that he has promised will come to pass. Now, if that is what God will do, then the question is this: what must we now do? If we know that our world is passing away, and it is, then that ought to guard everything that we think and every value system that we place upon things. It ought to control where we invest our money and where we invest our time and where we invest our physical and mental and emotional energies. If all of God's promises, no matter how ancient, are going to be fulfilled. You know, the world is looking for hope. I'm reminded of that almost daily because, quite honestly, we don't have any hope from the world's perspective. Billy Graham at last year's International Conference on Evangelism challenged all of the evangelists, the worldwide evangelists who were there, to ask God for a fresh new vision of outreach. And he related a wartime incident. A reporter approached a soldier just coming out of a fierce, weary battle. And the reporter asked the young man, "If you could have any wish granted to you right now, what would it be?" And with fatigue and exhaustion and pain mirroring his eyes, the soldier slowly looked up and simply replied, three words, "Give me tomorrow. Give me tomorrow." And Billy Graham gave this application. He said, "Our world is looking for tomorrow. Our world is desperately searching for hope. Hope that can only come through Christ. We do not know how many tomorrows we may have before the final curtain of history is pulled back and Christ comes again. The world is crying out for hope. And we have a message of hope to give. God is faithful to what He has promised. Let's bow together for prayer. As we pray together, it may be that the Holy Spirit has touched you down deep inside, your spirit, your heart, your conscience. And perhaps today you've been made aware through all that's transpired, not only today, but in previous days, that you have a need, a spiritual need. Maybe you've been brought to that awareness that Jesus Christ is the answer to your questions. He is the end to your search. He is that for which your spirit and soul has been thirsting and hungering. And perhaps right now in this quiet moment, as you're thinking only of your relationship with God, you would like to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Would you do that in these moments? Make this just a personal time between you and God the Creator. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved but the name of Jesus. For those of us who are His people, passage demands that we be a different people. That we be a people, number one, who know what our hope is, and number two, that we have our minds firmly fixed upon the world which is to come, for it's only by having our minds firmly fixed upon our hope that we can accomplish the great things that God wants to do through us in this present world. And perhaps God is calling you to reorder your priorities, where you're investing yourself and your talents, your assets. This is what God will do. The question is, what must we now do? And the decision is one that we individually make. Father, may there be a re-examining of our priorities within us. And may we come to the conclusion with Paul that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray in His name. Amen.